things to transpire in his house and shown himself very weak in leadership and in law-keeping in his own household. And now that has come to affect the entire nation. David is lacking here in biblical justice. So what this passage does for us, these are some of the things that we have seen and developments in the text. What this passage does for us is it shows us how God puts everything in the kingdom back into right perspective, even though not all things in the kingdom have been put back in the right place. The Lord is back in the narrative, in the story. He hasn't been mentioned for a while, but He is now. He's mentioned right away in verse 19 with Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And there it is. Who is in control in the kingdom? It's the Lord. And whose word ultimately will be fulfilled? The Lord's word. And so this puts things in perspective again. The Word of God is that which guides and directs all things that are happening, and it ought to be that which guides and directs all things in our lives personally. If we are people of the kingdom, then we want to know, what does God's Word say? What does God's Word direct us to? And if David had been paying attention to that, to the declaration of God's Word, justice could have been done in the kingdom up to this point. And it's the same for us in our own households. It's the same for us in our own lives. Are we guided and directed and regulated by the Word of God? Our actions, our words? Do you really measure your words up against what God's Word requires? A lot of the times we're just very quick to speak and we don't think that all the way through. We just blurt it out. What about your thoughts? As you allow your thoughts to wander, daydream, maybe fantasize, maybe covet, and you're not thinking all the time, do these thoughts comport with what the Bible says? Are these things that I should desire according to God's Word? Sometimes we just allow our thoughts to go and have their own way with us. And eventually those kinds of things lead to sinful actions. We are left again longing for the Son of David on the throne and the fullness of that salvation. He's on the throne now. We're under His reign and rule. All things are under His reign and rule. He rules all things by His Word and Spirit. But we long for that day when Christ comes again and all of our enemies are totally vanquished. Israel is about to enter into a period of peace once again after a lot of civil unrest. There's some cleanup to do yet. We're going to see that in this chapter as well later on. But we long for the day when Christ not only is on the throne, but our enemies are vanquished, our sin is gone, we're worshiping Him purely and truly, and the Word of God really is that which directs and regulates all of our living. No more disobedience. No more sin. No more injustice. But everything is righteousness and purity and truth. Well, let's consider, first of all, news of what the Lord has done in verses 19 through 30. Obviously, the news is what's in the news in this passage. And you notice that as we read that. News, that word, appears 9 times in this passage. And generally means good news. Kind of along the lines of the gospel in the New Testament. That word is found only 30 times in the entire Old Testament, but 9 times here in this passage. So obviously it's the central thing that's going on in these verses. News. News of battle. News of victory. News, as Ahimaaz puts it rightly, what the Lord has done. And that's what makes it good news. This is what the Lord has done. And here you see God now beginning to intervene once again in His kingdom for His people because David's not doing it. And so God is going to speak through him as and put things in right perspective. All of these things that have happened, it's good because this is what the Lord has done. And that's how Israel needs to see it. And that's how David needs to see it. That's how we need to see it as well. Ahimaaz brings good news to David. The Cushite brings good news to David as well. Ahimaaz rushes ahead. He finds a different route. So it's not necessarily that he's a faster runner, but the text tells us he takes a different route than the Cushite, and he's ahead of him. And David is so hopeful. He's so hopeful for good news. If he's one man, if he's alone, he brings news. That's good. It's a messenger. And then the Cushite. Oh, that's another one. Well, he probably brings good news also. And David is hopeful. And then Ahimaaz comes and he asks him, what's going on? Ahimaaz says to David, or gives him the news, all is well, which is the word peace, shalom. All is peaceful. He bows before the king. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord, the king. Now, what sitting king in the middle of a civil war would want to hear anything other than that? The rebels have been put down. All is well again. There's peace in the land. Peace has been won. There's no longer two factions fighting against each other, threatening to tear the nation apart. There's peace again. But notice what David's interested in. What of my son Absalom? And he'll ask the Cushite the same thing. Now Ahimaaz is not ready to tell David what really happened. He sort of hedges on his answer, right? Well, Joab sent your servant, me, that's me, your servant. And I know there was some kind of commotion. He's very vague. Something happened. I don't know what it was. I didn't see it. The Cushite, however, doesn't have that kind of sentiment. He tells David straight up in verse 32, and his answer is better than Ahimaaz. May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. There's a couple interesting things, sort of side notes, if you will. First of all, interesting that once again, a non-Israelite is in the spotlight and becomes the messenger of the word of God. The Cushite doesn't even have a name, but he's not an Israelite, and he's the one bringing the word to the king. And a second sort of side note is, David asks both men, is it well with the young man Absalom? And again, the word well there is peace. Ahimaaz said, all is well. It's peace. And David asks, is it peace with the young man Absalom? But the irony there is that Absalom has the word peace in it. Avshalom, that's his name. Is it peace with peace? And that's David's concern. That's his blind spot. What David has not understood is that 2 Samuel 17, verse 14b, is the controlling verse over this whole section. And we read it before. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. We saw that already in chapter 17. But this is the other part of that verse. So that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. It was God's design to defeat not only Ahithophel and his advice, but also Absalom in this rebellion for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the king. And we see here again, once again, the troubling but essential truth that Christ's kingdom is about peace, but it's about real peace. Not the kind of peace that David wanted for Absalom, which would have been Absalom's alive. But the kind of peace that's obtained by putting to death enemies and conquering enemies for the sake of the peace and the life of the people. And I say it's a troubling but essential truth. We saw this a little bit last time. Joab seems to understand this. That's why he put Absalom to death. Unless the enemies are vanquished, God's people can't have peace. Unless Christ, your king, puts your sin to death, you can't have peace. Unless he conquers the world and has victory over the devil, you can't have peace. And what's troubling about that is that that means that not everybody is saved. Not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody enjoys the bliss and the joy of everlasting life. Because there are some, like Absalom, who will remain in their rebellion. And they will be hard and hard-hearted and hard-headed about that rebellion. They won't repent, they won't change, they won't modify their ways, they won't recant of their things, they continue to persist. And it is troubling. Because, at least from our human standpoint, it would be better if everybody would be saved. If there were no sinners left uncovered by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the reality is that many continue to rebel. Many continue to fight, to raise their fist against the king. He calls them to bow before him, but they won't. They see his scepter of righteousness, and rather than seeing it as a proper rod of a shepherd that is meant to guide and lead in wisdom, they see it as something oppressive, and so they want nothing to do with it. And this doesn't just happen out in the world, this happens within the church. That's where this is happening here in our passage. This is a covenant child. Grew up in the church, went to the temple or tabernacle, worshipped with his father, circumcised on the eighth day. This is a member of the church. See, and that troubles us too. Because it happens in the church when people rebel, they don't repent, they're called to repent, their sins are shown to them, they're welcomed in terms of repentance. There's help that's offered, there's wisdom that's offered, they're approached with grace, with love and concern for their soul, and still they shake the fist at the Lord and won't change. And what has to happen? The extreme end of that is to be excommunicated from the church. You're a rebellious son or you're a rebellious daughter, and we're not going to take you outside the gate and stone you. That's how they did it in the Old Testament. We don't do it that way. But the consequence of that rebellion, is you're declared outside the kingdom. As far as we can tell. So the call here once again for us, all of us, is to repent. Don't dig your heels into your rebellion. Don't dig your heels into your pride and your arrogance and your unwillingness to bend or to learn or to think in some sort of self-righteousness. I got it all figured out. I don't have any sin. I don't have any problems. I don't do things wrong. We all do. And it's best for us to listen to the Word of God now and to hear it and to let that sink into our hearts and to take it to heart. Before these kinds of things turn into a lifestyle of rebellion. And spiritually speaking, we end up like Absalom. Not in peace. Things are not well. But instead, there's judgment. And we do believe this. We do believe that the enemies of the kingdom of Jesus Christ have to be vanquished. Otherwise, we wouldn't pray, deliver us from evil. And the Lord knows that we need this. Otherwise, He wouldn't have taught us to pray that. Deliver us from evil. And from the evil one, and for everything that stands in opposition to the kingdom of God, and everything that would fight against our faith. Well, David doesn't see this all that way. When the news is brought to the king, he focuses on what he has lost. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. As one writer put it, this is more than just historical writing. If this was just a mere history, there wouldn't be a whole lot about this. Absalom died. Joab sent messengers to tell the king. The king grieved over the death. And Israel came back together. And that would kind of be it. Instead, the writer has taken from verses 19 all the way through 33 to give us this long, extended look into how all of this came about and how the news finally reached David. And now, this exposition on his grief. Because the writer, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to hear and to see and to take note of the depth of David's grief and his sorrow, his anguish, his state of mind, his deep mourning. And his vacillating here. He's gone from waiting and hoping. There's one runner. He comes with good news. The running of that run of that messenger is like Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Well, he's a good man, so he probably is bringing good news. And he says, all is well, and David stays hopeful, but now the Cushite has brought the word, may all the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And David is consumed by grief. Well, we consider already that 2 Samuel 17, verse 14, is the theologically controlling text over this whole section. The Lord intended to do harm to Absalom. This is all fulfillment. Verse 32 is right there. That's it. That's the fulfillment. This has happened. It has come to pass. But what else is behind David's grief? There's something else there in his confession. This isn't just the grief of a father over a son who's died. And again, for parents, and maybe some of you have experienced this, the death of a child. For most, you haven't, but you might be able to imagine the grief that would be there. That's there, but there's more than just that. Because he says, would I had died instead of you. Now, he can't mean that in terms of the kingdom. It would have been better if I had died in this battle and then you would have lived and you could have been king. He can't mean that. Because nothing has gone well since his rebellion. Rather, it seems that what's on David's mind is Nathan's prophecy in chapter 12. The sword will not depart from your house forever. David's grief is connected to his guilt. He knows why the sword has come and consumed his sons. He understands why this rebellion has taken place. And he knows why his son had to die, because of his own sin. You know, he could be charitable and kind to Mephibosheth and welcome him into the home, and I'll treat you like one of my sons. Two chapters later, he's plotting with Joab, the commander of his army, to get Uriah up close to the battlefront so that when he gets close to the fiercest fighting, everybody else backs off and Uriah gets killed so that David can take his wife. And it's cost him two sons. But David wouldn't die. See, that wasn't the prophecy of Nathan. That wasn't the word of the Lord. He wouldn't die, but his sons would. Three of his sons, actually. The son with Bathsheba, then Amnon, and now Absalom. His grief is aggravated by his own guilt. And that's why he believes he should have died instead of his son. Now the answer to that kind of grief, the answer to this kind of exaggerated grief over guilt is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where David needs to flee. He can't look to his people. He can't look to the army. He can't look to Joab. He can't look to himself. He needs to look to the Messiah, where guilt is paid for, where a son, the Son of God, willingly took the place of our punishment. He was stricken and he was smitten and he was afflicted for our sins, but unlike Absalom, Christ did it by his own sovereign choice. Psalm 15, he has sworn to his own hurt and he has done it. Christ paid the penalty. And there's no other way for David to satisfy God's justice, and there's no other way for his guilt to be removed than by faith in the one to come, than to yearn and to long for atonement, and to believe in the Messiah who would come and take his place, even for the great and heinous sins that David himself has committed: adultery, murder, lying, stealing, corruption, things unbecoming a king or a Christian. But if he tries to bear the guilt himself, there's no salvation, there's no peace. He needs the Christ, and so do we. And David's grief with his guilt here might also give us pause to consider and to count the cost of our sin. So not only do we not think about it very much, we don't think about our words, we don't weigh them very carefully, we don't think about our thoughts and hold them captive to the obedience of Christ, but we rarely count the cost of our own sins. We don't think about how our sin is going to compound our misery, or our guilt, or our grief. We don't think about how our sins are going to affect other people, to hurt them or bring harm into their lives, or maybe just to whittle away their trust in you so that your relationship is broken, tainted, twisted in some way that's going to be difficult to repair. Or maybe even how our sins might bring misery upon even our children. Think about, for example, if you're negligent in worship. Well, your kids are going to see the inconsistency. How's that going to affect them when they become adults? Are they going to make the same excuses that you've made? Are they going to be negligent in worship also? Now, again, it doesn't mean that our obedience is a guarantee of the obedience of our children. That's not the connection. But if we don't lead them well, we're still leading them in another way. If we don't give them a good example, then we're going to be giving them bad examples. David didn't count that cost. He didn't consider. He didn't lead his children either. Or what if we're negligent in speaking about Christ and our faith and our hope in Him? What if our children see us putting our hope and trust in things of this world? Where are they going to put theirs? What are we teaching them about what's important? How do you deal with affliction and trial? If we grumble and complain, then our children see that and they hear that. And they think that that's the right response, and that's what they learn, rather than, no, we need to bear with these trials and troubles in the Lord and seek His help. What about in the way of forgiveness? Are you quick to forgive? Are you expressive in forgiveness? Or do you bear a grudge? Your children will see that as well. If we are cold to the gospel, or if we are cold towards others, or we are selfish, etc., etc., then we shouldn't be surprised if our children grow up to be the same. We ought to pause to consider and count the cost of our sins. But all the more reason for us to hope and long for the day when God wipes away every tear from our eyes, like Revelation 7. We lead our children to Christ. We need to be led to Christ. Where there is an answer for our guilt, where there is an answer for our shame, where there is hope and promise for the future, because in Christ is salvation and grace and love and peace, reconciliation. And that's what this text longs for. The coming of that greater king, the greater son of David, who's going to bring real peace to the kingdom. And he's going to do it by way of justice and by way of righteousness. And he's going to take away guilt and shame and bring purity and life. And that is our hope also. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our gracious and glorious God, we thank you for the good news that Christ came into the world to save sinners, to bear our guilt and our shame, and to cover all of our sins, no matter how heinous, how egregious, how wicked and wretched, to pay the price for our negligence and failures and weakness, and to cover the sins of believers and their children. Father, we do pray that you will deal with all rebellious sons in grace, in mercy, in truth, in righteousness, in justice. If there are any rebellious sons among us, that you would open their hearts to heed the call to repentance and turn their lives around. And for all of us, that we would be careful, that we would count the cost and consequences of our sins, that we would weigh our words carefully and our actions and seek to do justice and to do rightly before you and to our neighbor. May we love you and our neighbor.